in the chaos and the busyness and the celebration of your entrance into the world, that I can't lose sight of this amazing thing that has happened. And you're coming. I say the words and sing the songs and write the sentiments on the card, but it doesn't always grip my heart. This is world-changing, life-altering kind of stuff. So please, continue in our celebrating, in our singing, in our praying, in our worship, whether here or elsewhere, in our preparing the foods and wrapping the presents and sending the cards. Would you please so invade our hearts and minds that the magnitude in fresh and deep ways. Do not let it become a holiday greeting or a simple cliche or a memorable phrase. Let your entrance into this world become ever increasingly life altering for us. We are people defined by Christmas, because coming, you change the world. And we want to see. May your fame spread as we make much of you, as is your rightful due. Amen. He's amazing. Jesus is. I mean, that almost goes without saying. But I'm amazed by him, and I'm intrigued by him. As I read the Gospels, as I listen to him speak, as I try to pay attention to what he says, I'm intrigued by him, because he often seems intent on changing our thinking, changing my thinking, reorienting my thinking around different things. In fact, many of his parables, a lot of his teaching is in parable form, and so many of his parables really are about reorienting my thinking, get my thinking right, help me to think differently. Some of the parables that you're so familiar with, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the disciples are wrestling with, who do we care for and how do we care for them? Jesus tells a parable about, the Good Samaritan, about a man who finds a man beaten on the road. And all of that was to reorient their thinking, change their thinking about who do I care for and how do I care for them. Jesus tells another parable about a man who owns a vineyard, and he goes out in the morning and hires people to work, and goes out mid-morning and goes out midday and late in the afternoon and right before quitting time, and he hires workers to work in his vineyard. And that's a parable that's intended to reshape our thinking, that life in the kingdom is not about payment for service, but about grace. And so many of the things that Jesus teaches are intended to reorient my thinking, to change my thinking. And as I've been reflecting on Jesus' teaching, I realized that much of what he taught about was about God and about life with God, what God is like and what God thinks and how God acts. And so I've been wrestling with, why does Jesus spend so much of his time talking about what God is like and how we relate to him? And I think it is because one of our biggest problems is that we just don't think about God rightly. And we think about life with him incorrectly. And so Jesus spent a whole lot of time helping people just like you and I think differently about our relationship with God. And I believe that is one of the biggest messages, one of the underlying truths to be unpacked when it comes to Christmas. Rethinking how we think about God. Let me explain. Many people, for many, Christmas is about the birth of the baby. It's a celebration of new life. It is a fresh start. It's a reminder of friends and family. It's warm memories and special foods and favorite songs and close ties and cherished memories. All of that is good. It's just not enough. That's all good. It's just not enough, because it's not what's at the heart of Christmas. For the past few weeks, we've been trying to press in to what is at the heart of Christmas, settling in on one Old Testament passage that forms the foundation of some of our thinking about Christmas. And it has the potential, this passage has the potential to reshape what we really understand Christmas to be all about. We're in Isaiah chapter 9. That's where we have been this passage is a prophetic promise about a deliverer. God had promised to bring a deliverer to Israel and to the world. And he is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and this passage speaks about that promised king, that promised rescuer, the Savior who would come, the one the Jews called Messiah, the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. And in this passage, Isaiah chapter 9, four names or four titles are given to this Messiah, this promised deliverer. Open your scriptures, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 9, and let's just look again at the verses we have been looking at. I'm looking at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, this is the passage where these four titles, that's what we're unpacking during this Christmas season. And Charlie has walked us through the first two. Wonderful Counselor. That is that marvelously unique personal advisor. The title given to the Messiah, the title given to Jesus in his entrance into the world. He's the Wonderful Counselor, the one who brings us the wisdom of God. And he is the Mighty God. Like Charlie said last week, that means mighty, mighty God. The Almighty God. Jesus is, in fact, God come in the flesh. Like this prophet said just earlier in chapter 7 of Isaiah, he identifies this Messiah as Emmanuel. We sang the word Emmanuel. It means God with us. Jesus is the God who is with us. And now we come to the third title. The third title is Everlasting Father. These are the titles being used for the Messiah. The titles being given to Jesus in anticipation of his birth. And we're going to talk about Everlasting Father this morning. I'm going to do it in three ways. I want to talk about what it doesn't mean to call him Everlasting Father. Then we're going to talk about what it does mean to refer to Jesus as Everlasting Father. And then we're going to ask, so what? Now that we understand what it means to refer to him as with that title, what does it mean to us? The one in view here, the person in view here, is the one whose birth we celebrate. The one whose entrance is foretold, that is Jesus. Charlie's explained that. This is the prophetic passage pointing to Jesus. He is the one who is the marvelously, unimaginably good counselor. He is, in fact, the mighty God, God in the flesh. And he is called Everlasting Father. What does it not mean to call him Everlasting Father? Let's start there. In order to do that, I need to back up just a little bit. When Jesus walked the earth, he made reference to one that he called the Father. He spoke of his own relationship with the Father. He taught us to pray to the Father, our Father who art in heaven. He spoke of one he referred to as the Father. Clearly. Well, let's look at a couple passages from the Gospels where Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father. In Matthew chapter 24, in talking about his one day return, notice what he says about the Father, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. In his incarnation, in his humanness, there are some things that Jesus didn't know. What he didn't know is when he would come back, he said, the Father alone knows that. Notice how else he speaks about the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 37, he says, the Father who sent me, he himself has borne witness about me. That is, the Father is the one who sent me, and the Father testifies to the hearts of people about me. And unpacking that a little farther in John chapter 8, when he is talking to the religious leaders about, I testify of myself, but I'm not the only one who testifies of me. In John chapter 8, he says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Well, what this must mean is that there is one called the Father who is different than Jesus. Jesus is sent by the Father. Jesus has a relationship with the Father. The Father knows something that the Son doesn't know. The Father testifies to the Son. He's a second witness. And so we got to make sense of this. The one spoken of by Jesus as the Father is... Last week, we talked about Messiah being the mighty God. The the Messiah, this one whose birth we celebrate, is the mighty God, the creator God. So how do we make sense of this? That Jesus then can speak of the Father as a different one? Well, revealed in Scripture, evidenced in Jesus' own life and ministry, we must come to understand that God is more than unipersonal. What I mean by that is human people, right? One being, one person. That's how it is. One being, one person. But what Scripture reveals is that in the being that is God, there eternally exists three persons. In the being that is God, there eternally exists three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. I know that's hard to get our head around, but that is, in fact, what the Scriptures reveal. That's the doctrine of the Trinity that the Christian church has embraced as the truth about how God reveals himself. God is triune, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And you might think, well, Brian, the word Trinity is not anywhere in the Bible. That's true. But you know, you all have Bibles on your lap. The word Bible's not in the Bible. It's not. But Bible is the right way to refer to what you have. You have a collection of Scriptures. Bible means book. It's right to refer to the collection of Scriptures that you have in your lap as the Bible. That's fine. It's a biblical idea, although the word itself is not found in Scripture. The Trinity is a biblical idea, even if the word itself is not found in Scripture. It is a way to capture what the Scriptures reveal about God. Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not a team. It's one being, three persons, that there eternally exist in the one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's a hard concept to grasp, I know, but part of me goes, that's not surprising, because nothing's like God. He's absolutely unique. So if we kind of have a hard time getting our head around it, that's okay, because there's nothing else like him in the universe. I would love to spend a week unpacking the doctrine of the Trinity, but I only have 20 minutes left, and we have to talk about everlasting Father. So this is the idea. There is a relationship that exists within God. God in himself, not three separate persons, one being, three persons existing in relationship. Three centers of consciousness in one being. This is how God has revealed himself in time, and that has implications for how we understand Isaiah 9. Because when the prophet tells us that this child born, this son given, will be named the everlasting Father, he is not saying Jesus is the Father incarnate. That is not what he's saying. Jesus is not the Father born into the world. Jesus has a relationship with the one referred to as the Father. But there is something about Jesus in his coming into the world that ends up leading Isaiah to describe the Messiah, to describe Jesus as everlasting Father. He's not the Father, but there is something fatherly about him, and that's what we need to unpack. So what does it not mean? It does not mean that Jesus is the Father incarnate. Jesus is the Son. The Son was the one that was sent. He's the one that got born of a virgin. So what does it mean to call Jesus everlasting Father? Again, we could spend a morning on trying to unpack that, and I don't have a whole morning. If you want to explore this a little further, there are devotional guides that get prepared every week, and they're out in the fellowship mall, out at the welcome centers in print form. They're online. Some more of what it means to be everlasting Father gets unpacked there, because I have a chance to speak just to one small part of what it means to identify Jesus as everlasting Father. Let's start with the everlasting word. Already, in referring to Messiah as mighty God, the idea of eternality has been suggested. Because God is eternal. He lives forever. And so to refer to the Messiah as the mighty God suggests he's eternal. He lives forever. So why then refer to Messiah as everlasting Father? I don't think what's being underscored is his eternality. That is, that the Messiah is one who lives forever. That's captured by mighty God. I think to refer to Messiah as everlasting Father is saying that he will forever be fatherly to those who are his. The everlasting nature refers to, it's not that he'll be a father for a time, but he will relate to his people as a father forever. What this does mean is that in Jesus we see what God, that is, yes, even God the Father, we see what God is really like. Jesus, the Messiah born, is God's self-revelation. He is the mighty God in the flesh, and he comes into the world not just to tell us about God, but to show us in his living the character of God and the nature of God. And that character and nature is fatherly. It's fatherly. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father. It only means that in revealing to us God, he shows us what God is really like. And God is really like one who will forever be a father to us. This is what we see in Jesus. We see the character and the heart of God revealed. And that reveals a fatherly disposition towards those who are his. That's never going to change. He will never be anything other. God will never be anything other than an everlasting father to those who are his. And what is that disposition? I was trying to think this week. So what is it that fatherly disposition like? How would Jesus describe that? And the words I've used to describe it, I would say it's a compassionate, gracious goodness. What's the fatherly disposition that Jesus shows us? It is a compassionate, gracious goodness. And we need to grasp this idea. That in Jesus, we really do see God. We come to know what God, the Father, is really like. Jesus' everlasting Father character, nature, disposition is really showing us what God is like. Let me take you back to the Gospels. A couple of other passages to help underscore that. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is speaking and says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." What's Jesus saying? He says, you know the Father because I reveal him. Not just in my words, but I let you in on what the Father is like. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John is describing what happens when Jesus comes into the world. And he puts it this way, no one has ever seen God, but the only God, that is the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus reveals what God is really like, and in that we get to see the Father. Now that's a really interesting expression in John chapter 1, verse 18. When he says that the Son makes him known, if you've been around a Bible study for any length of time, you may have heard the word exegesis. Exegesis means to explain a text. Exegetical study is study that explains the text. That's the word that's used in John chapter 1 to describe what the Son does. He exegetes God. In coming, Jesus exegetes, explains out what God is really like. We see in his words and in his deeds, in what he says and what he does, what God is really like. In fact, now here's a passage you need to turn to. Turn with me to John chapter 14, because Jesus drives this point home with his closest friends and followers. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking with his friends about the fact that he's going to die, and then he's going to be buried, and then he's going to rise, and then he's going to ascend, and then he's going to leave. And so he's talking with them about how life will continue when he is no longer physically present with them. And so he's explaining, you're going to continue to have relationship with me. He's explaining, you're going to continue to have relationship with the Father. You're going to continue to have relationship with the Spirit. That's all in the upper room, John 14, 15, 16. 17. He's talking about their ongoing relationship. And as he's talking with his friends about how they're going to have ongoing relationship with the Father, Philip, one of the disciples, raises a question. He doesn't quite understand this. And so in John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip, speaking to Jesus, says this, "Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough." Just show us the Father, and it'll be enough. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." What Jesus is saying is that when you see me, you do see the Father. Philip had a disconnect. I get you, Jesus. I've been walking with you for 3.5 years. I see you. I know you. I get what you're like. Now, can you show me the Father? Philip thought the Father was different, somehow different than what he saw in Jesus. And Jesus is clarifying, no, Philip, if you see me, you really do see the Father. What you see in me is I bear a family resemblance strong enough that seeing me is seeing the Father. Jesus is not playing some role. He's not pretending to be something that he is not. Jesus is not merely telling what God is like. He is God come in the flesh. So to know him is to know God, and to know God is to grasp and see and really know what the Father is. We got to get that. I think we need to understand that. Because I think there's a tendency to think, I hear this from time to time, I think there's a tendency to think that the Father is that mean, gruff, old guy in the Old Testament. The grumpy old man. And Jesus is kind of like a go-between who helps God not be so mad at me and helps me make my requests and needs known to God. It's wrong to think that way. It's wrong to think that the God of the Old Testament, the Father, is angry and vengeful. He's the God who storms around in heaven making demands and before whom we cower in hope that somehow Jesus can help us and we'll get into his good graces so he does not whop us too badly for how we have messed up. The Father is not a celestial Scrooge begrudging us a scrap of coal in the cold. The Father is not like old man Potter from It's a Wonderful Life, who's working to make his fortune and fame regardless of how miserable he makes everyone else's life. That is not the Father. That is not our God. How do I know that? Because Jesus shows me what the Father is like by expressing God's life in the incarnation in everlasting fatherly ways. That's what the Father's really like. What the things you like best about Jesus, that's what the Father's like. God really is like Jesus. So I've been thinking, so what characterizes this fatherliness? How would Jesus explain it? Look again from the Gospels. How would Jesus explain what the Father is like? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, he says this, "If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will the Heavenly Father give that which is good to them that ask?" Do you understand what he's saying? Don't take this personally. But he says, you dads, you're just a miserable excuse for fatherhood. You're a mere shadow. You're evil. And even in your evilness, you sometimes do good, but it doesn't even compare to the gracious goodness of the Father. He's not like you. In your best moments, you might be like him, right? He is amazingly gracious and good, is what Jesus is saying in Luke 12. Now, there's in a sense, the punchline. I'm going to read some of Luke chapter 12. We're going to come to 12:32, because Jesus is explaining what God the Father is like. Listen to what he says, chapter 12. He's speaking to his followers, that's to you and me. And think of how he's helping us change our thinking about the Father. Listen to what he says. Chapter 12, starting at verse 22. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Oh, how much more valuable are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your lifespan? If you are not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about everything else? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you're to drink. Do not be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. So instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added. Fear not, little flock." This is how he ends it. "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's what the Father's like. Jesus is telling it and living it. He's helping us understand what the Father is really like. It's pictured repeatedly in Jesus' own life and ministry, a compassionate, gracious Savior that reveals to us the compassionate, gracious goodness of the Father. What difference does it make for us to see this? The Messiah gets the title Everlasting Father, that He reveals to us the gracious, compassionate goodness of the Father. What difference does that make? Let me just think out loud with you a bit about this. You see, I think back in John chapter 14, Philip had the same struggle that I do. And that is, Philip's struggle was, he didn't think that what he had seen in Jesus was in fact what the Father was like. He had a concept of God, the Father, that was different than the one he met in Jesus. And so in seeing Jesus, he thought there's a disconnect. Okay, I know you, I just don't know the Father. So won't you show me the Father? He had a different idea of what the Father was like than what he saw in Jesus. But Jesus is trying to clarify, no, Philip. No, Brian. You need to understand that I bear such a family resemblance that what you see in me is really what the Father is like. It's not a role I play. It's not a show. Seeing me, you see God. Seeing God, you see the Father. Now, I want you to think with me about this. I think that much of my Christian life, I have lived in a relationship with a distant God. What I mean by that is a disinterested God, kind of an absent Father. The Father is the one who's running the universe. Jesus came here. Jesus is a nice guy. He's friendly. He's approachable. He heals people. He touches lives. He dies for us. But the Father, He lives far, 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 far away in a distant place. He's that other God, not so approachable. I feel somewhat distant. What's Isaiah telling us in chapter 9? That the one we meet in the newborn babe, the Christmas child, is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God, and He is a forever Father to us. And in that, He is showing us what God the Father is really like. The one we meet in Jesus is who God is like, and there is a richness to that that I think I miss. You see, I live in my relationship with the living God with some understanding of a personal relationship with Jesus. I get Jesus. I mean, I read the Gospels. I have a concept of that guy who walked the streets of Palestine, and I talk to him, and I have a relationship with him. And then there's the Spirit. Sometimes I sense the Spirit, I think. But most of us kind of like have a, ooh, he's just a weird part of the Trinity, and we don't know what to do with him at all. And then we have a mistaken notion of the Father. We just don't know how to think about the Father. We know He is there. We know that Jesus has a relationship with Him. But sometimes I just feel awkward around the Father. I just don't know how to think about Him. But it's not supposed to be that way. What is so very attractive to me about Jesus, when I see Him in the Gospels, is what the Father is like. And He will, that is both the Father and the Son, will forever be fatherly to us. That's what we need to grasp. We need to see that Christmas is about revealing what God is like and in showing us that what our relationship to the Father ought to be like. Here, Paul's Christmas text. I think if Paul had a text that he would preach on Christmas, it might be this passage. It comes out of Galatians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says. Chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time came, at the very right moment, that's what that means. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. The Father sent the Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The Son came and entered into our human history and stepped into the very kind of weighty life under the law that we live. So that, Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. That's us. Buy us out from under that burden. So that we might receive the adoption as sons. What's Christmas about? It's about God entering the world in the Son to reveal to us the heart of the Father who wants us to be His children. And having received the adoption of sons, Paul goes on to say, the Father sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that our hearts cry out, Abba. Abba. What's that word mean? In Galatians 4, Paul translates that as Father. Father's a good translation, but I want you to grab the sense of Father there. Abba is more than Father formally. Abba is Father richly, deeply, emotionally. I think it perhaps is better translated, Daddy. Daddy. The Father sends the Son into the world, born at Christmas, so that we might be redeemed and set free and brought into our adoption as the children of God, so that our hearts will cry out to Father, Daddy. John gets it. Look at how John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3. See what... Now, John starts. This is ESV rendering. See what kind of love? The word is really... It's a command to behold. Pay attention. Take notice. He's writing to Christians. Don't lose sight of this. He's writing to Christians who don't quite grasp it. And he says, see, behold, look what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. That's what Messiah's coming is about. That we would understand that there is one who is everlasting Father, and we see the character in Jesus so that we might know the Father behind Him, the Father who sent Him, so that we might enter into that kind of relationship with the everlasting God as children of that Father. John says, see that. Don't lose sight of it. Don't miss that. In October, I had the opportunity to speak at Timberline Lodge. It's a Bible school in Colorado. And I got to joyfully spend the whole week talking about the Trinity. I would love to spend a whole week talking about the Trinity. It was just amazingly fun, delightful. And we spent time talking about what Jesus tells us about the Father so we can understand the Father. And what Jesus tells us about Himself so we can understand the Son. And what Jesus tells us about the Spirit so that we can understand the Spirit. And then we drew conclusions. What did the disciples, the first followers of Jesus, how did they come to understand the Trinity? They understood it from what they heard and saw in Jesus. And so in the course of that, after the day we had spent talking about what Jesus tells us about the Father, I offered a suggestion to the class. I said, I think that we're supposed to have a rich relationship with the triune God. That is, with God as He really is, Father, Son, and Spirit. So I suggested to the class, tonight, before we meet tomorrow, what I would like you to do is spend some time in prayer just talking to the Father. And I got kind of these, what? Because, you see, I think that most of us, when we think about God, we have kind of a generic God box. Generic God box. And in it is Father, Son, and Spirit. And when we pray, we just pray generic kind of prayers. We start talking to the Father, and then we thank Him for coming. And I don't think it words God out that we don't understand it. He knows. But I think it changes the way that I relate to Him. The Father did not come. The Son came. Right? The Father did not die. The Son died. The Father didn't come at Pentecost. The Father sent the Spirit at Pentecost. And so understanding that is helpful. I think it's biblical. It's right. And so I suggested to these students that tonight, before class tomorrow, why don't you spend some time just talking to the Father? And some of them were like, well, how would I do that? Well, you'd start by talking to the Father, addressing Him in prayer. Oh, and by the way, I did suggest, just a little sidebar here. If I were to say, let's pray, what would you all do? Now, there's nothing wrong with bowing your head and closing your eyes to pray. But if you're going to look into the Gospels to see how Jesus prayed, now He may have prayed that way, but it's never mentioned. Every time we're told how Jesus prays, He prays with His eyes open, looking up, and aloud. Because you know what happens when we pray quietly in your head, right? You've had it happen. You start praying, you start talking to the Lord, and in a few minutes, you find out you're thinking about last night's television show and who won the sing-off. And then you're distracted by that person who went by, and why are they wearing those colors together? And that's not prayer. It really does help if you pray aloud, because that tends to keep me focused. And so I suggested to these students that we've just listened to what Jesus has been telling us about the Father. And that what Jesus wants for us in His coming is for us to have a relationship with the Father. So why don't you spend some time tonight just talking to the Father because of what Jesus has revealed about Him? And they kind of rolled their eyes and shuffled around, and they did it. And next morning we shared a little bit. It was incredible. Let me just tell you about one gal. One gal came that next morning and said, "I think I have always prayed to the Father. I just never thought about it. I just never thought about what it meant to talk to the Father." And she said, listening to what Jesus said, "I began last night to pray to the Father." And then she said, "And I began to cry." Because she said, "And I realized He really loves me." Oh my goodness. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And Jesus has come, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those of us who are under the law, so that we might experience the adoption as sons. And having been adopted, the Father sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, so that our hearts cry out, 'Daddy, Father.'" That's my Christmas gift to you. Christmas is about God invading our world in the person of the Son, so that you might know the Father loves you that way. And you get to cry out, "Daddy," to the God of the universe. So this Christmas, unwrap that gift. Talk to the Father who is presented to us in the Son. And draw close to the God that we meet, who invaded our world in Bethlehem, in order that we might have that kind of life with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Father, thank you that in the sending of your Son, we see you. We really do. Father, thank you that in sending your Son, we see you and can know you. Father, thank you for sending your Son, and that in sending your Son, we see you and know you, and you then draw from our hearts a cry, "Father." This industry.